Before we come to God's word, let's just bow before him in prayer once more. Let's pray together. Gracious and merciful Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you this morning so much for your love for us. We've been singing about the Lamb. We've been singing of his sacrifice for us. We thank you that you were willing to send him, your only begotten Son, him whom you loved and delighted in, into this world to save sinners like us, wretched, unworthy sinners. And we thank you for the willingness of the Lord Jesus to give his life for us. We know that you are holy. We know that you are glorious. We know that you are majestic. We know that you are self-sufficient. Yet you chose to save us. And we thank you that you saw us in our helplessness and you took pity upon us. And we thank you that through your Son, you have rescued us from the domain of darkness and Satan. How we thank you that the Lord Jesus paid the full price for our sin. Thank you for sending your Spirit to soften our hearts and to open our eyes to see our need of Jesus and to draw us to him. Thank you that we were given grace to hear the words of the Lord Jesus speaking to us when he said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we thank you that coming to Christ, we have found this forgiveness of sin and peace with you, and found that you have removed our dirty robes of unrighteousness and replaced them with the beautiful garments of Christ's righteousness, so that in him we stand justified and accepted before you. We do want to pray as your people that you would continue to mold and shape us to be more and more like your Son, that you will sanctify us. We pray that we would grow in holiness and godliness. And Lord, where we have sinned against you, we ask you to forgive us. Where we have been lured astray by the temptations of this world, where we have become ensnared, Father, deliver us from the temptations of Satan and this world. Deliver our hearts from becoming lukewarm to the things of God. Deliver us from making excuses for our disobedience and pretending that it's not that bad. Help us not to play down sin. Give us grace to repent of any sin in our lives and to walk uprightly before you. Give us grace to love one another as you've commanded us to, and beginning in our own homes between husbands and wives, they might love each other and speak well to one another. With our children, how we pray that parents would raise their children in the fear of the Lord, give them wisdom and grace. Think of those of us who are perhaps more elderly, and we pray that you will help us to set godly examples for others. We pray that you will work in our midst, O God, and help us to truly exhibit Christ to each other. We pray and ask that we would give ourselves to serving one another. And we pray, too, that we would be those who are eager to win others to Christ, that we'd look with compassion upon those around us and seek to share the good news of Jesus with them. We pray that you'll deliver us from false teaching and deception. We know that the devil wants to trouble our spirits with lies and lead us away from Christ. Lord, protect us from temptation. We want that the church here would be faithful to your word always. We do pray that you would revive us then as your people, and that we may be stirred up in our hearts to pray and to seek your face and to walk in holiness before you. We also want to bring before you those who are sick, those who might feel helpless, those who might feel lonely and vulnerable. We pray that they would know that you have, that they are not alone, that you are there present with them to uphold and keep them, and that they would put their faith and trust in you. We pray too for our land, that you'd have mercy upon our country, that you'd restrain evil. We pray that wherever the word is being preached today, you would bless it. And you would empower it, and many people will be converted and saved in this land. And where there are churches without pastors, we pray that you'll raise up godly men who will be able to serve in these places and preach the word. We think of the church in war-torn areas, places like Ukraine and Iran and Nigeria, where there's persecution, and northern Mozambique and other parts of Africa, and perhaps the Far East, where there is major persecution against Christians. We pray for your people that you'll encourage them and remind them that nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ, and encourage them. But do bring an end to these wars, and pray for gospel peace to prevail. But Lord, we come to you now and just ask that you'll prepare our hearts to receive your word. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to listen. Give me the grace I need to preach. May your Spirit attend the ministry of the word, and may Jesus be praised. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel. I'm going to continue in Luke's Gospel. I'm going to read from verse 31 to verse 44. Luke chapter 4 and verse 31 to verse 44. Now, after, you remember last time, he has now left Nazareth, and we read, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying out, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Well, what do you think of Jesus? Was Jesus just a good man? At best a prophet, but nothing more than that? Well, that is how many in the world think about Jesus today. But the historical records of his life on earth reveal that he was someone more than just a prophet. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, after he had risen from the dead, he said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus was assuring his disciples that he had absolute authority over everything in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no greater power than him. And Luke wants to underline this truth about Jesus, that his authority is absolute. There is no greater authority or power than him. We see that he had authority in preaching in chapter 4, verse 32. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. He had authority over the demons in verse 36. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." He has authority over sickness. We see that in the various miracles he performed, the healings he performed. Here we'll look at one in verse 38 to 39. He has authority over the winds and the waves. We can see that in Luke chapter 8, verse 24 and 25, when he's with his disciples in the boat and they think they're going to be drowning, and Jesus is asleep and he gets up and he rebukes the winds and the waves. He says, "Be still." And they are stunned at, "Who is this who commands even the winds and the waves?" We see his authority over death, even in Luke 8. And verse 35, the raising of Jairus' daughter to life again. He has authority when it comes to the eternal destiny of people. He will be the judge who will condemn the unrighteous to hell and who will welcome into his kingdom his people. In Jesus, we witness someone with incredible power and authority, a power that can only be divine. This is none other than God incarnate. This is the Savior of sinners, and we are called to put our faith and trust in Him. Remember that Jesus pointed out why He had come into this world. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, He in the synagogue in Nazareth, He turns to Isaiah chapter 61 and He reads this text: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He had come to liberate the oppressed, those blinded by their sin, those held captive to it and the powers of darkness. He had come to set such free. And you look at the world today and you see the desperate need, people burdened by their sin and the consequence of sin, which is misery, people lost, people estranged from God, people living in their sin under God's wrath. And this is who Jesus came to save. He came to liberate such people from the powers of darkness and their captivity to sin. Jesus, the Savior, came to bring life. He came to bring healing and hope and salvation to people. And so this is who we must trust in for deliverance from sin and for reconciliation with God. Now this morning, you'll be reflecting in this passage that we've read on the authority of Jesus. And firstly, I want you to note the authority of Jesus in preaching. The authority of Jesus in preaching. Verse 31 and 32. "And He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at His teaching, for His word possessed authority." So Jesus has now left Nazareth, and He heads to Capernaum, where He would spend much of His time. Capernaum was on the northwestern shore of the Lake of Galilee. We know that Peter's house was in Capernaum. This would be Jesus' operational base for His Galilean ministry. Capernaum also was an important point with regards to trade route between Egypt and Damascus in Syria. So there would have been many travelers there who would have heard the teaching of Jesus and no doubt taken some of His what they heard with them wherever they went. But we see that Jesus now, going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, preaches once more, teaches. But we note that people are aware that His teaching is possessed with authority. The Greek word authority means the power to do something, the ability to perform an action. It was effective. It was unlike the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. They, of course, were focused on trivialities about the law and man-made traditions. They were the ones that were straining out the gnats. Jesus spoke about them in Luke chapter 11 and verse 42. He said, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God." They worried about all these little particulars with regards to the law, but not about the weighty matters of life and death and eternity, which is what Jesus focused upon. The Pharisees and the scribes were puffed up with pride, while Jesus spoke with humility, with love, with compassion. The scribes and the Pharisees' teaching would have been dry and cold, while Jesus' preaching was empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was gripping. It was moving. It addressed the soul. It stirred people's hearts with the truth of God's word. And there's an old word that is sometimes used for this kind of preaching called unction. It's actually taken from the King James Version in 1 John 2 verse 20, where it speaks about the unction of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit. And this unction, this anointing of the Spirit, is something that the Apostle Paul experienced in his preaching ministry. He speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 3 when he goes to Corinth and he's preaching in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke of this unction as preaching that brings one into the presence of God. There's a felt sense of God's presence as the preacher brings the weight of God's word to bear upon the minds, the consciences, and the hearts of people. We must note that this unction, this sense of God's presence is not separated from the word of God. It is as the word is faithfully preached and expounded. Now, we do not see much of this kind of preaching today. You have a lot of preachers, but little preaching with God-given authority. And why is that? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons, but I'm sure there's a number, there's many others. But first of all, there's been a loss of confidence in the holy, infallible, inerrant Word of God. People, preachers think, well, this doesn't work to give a 40-minute, maybe 50-minute exposition of God's Word. We need to entertain. There's a loss of confidence in this. I've been going through Psalm 119 in my devotion. I've read through it, but I've had to start again using Matthew Henry's commentary on the side as well, because it speaks about the richness, the blessing, the power of the Word of God. And we as God's people need to be steeped in the Word of God. This is where God speaks, but we see in many pulpits today the Word of God is just pushed aside, or it's twisted, or it's neglected. So too, another reason why there's been a loss of this authority in preaching is because there's been a proliferation of teachers who are not called by God, both men and women, who make this preaching and teaching their livelihood. They're in it for the influence. They model themselves, or they're looking for models in the entertainment world or other kind of influences, and that's who they want to be like. And religion is their business, and it can be big money for them too. But there's no power in their preaching. There's no unction. There's no conviction of sin. There's no power of the Spirit in the sanctifying of people's hearts and growing them in faith. There's false conversions along with it. I listened to a sermon I just wanted to hear out of interest sake, a message from a particular church that used to be called by a Baptist. His name is no longer called by the name Baptist, some other church. And I listened to this, and for the first 20, 25 minutes, there wasn't a reference to Scripture. It was sort of introducing the subject, which happened to be, at the end of the day, about being open to the Spirit talking in unusual ways outside of the Word of God through prophecies. And that's Greek Gnosticism. That's heresy. God speaks through the Word, the Scripture, that is faithfully expounded so that you hear what God is speaking in the Word. Not what a man's own ideas, but what God is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need preaching like the Master, like Jesus Christ. Preaching that is focused on gospel truth. Preaching in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. So I urge you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, I urge you, congregation, to pray for this. To plead for this. To ask God to raise up godly preachers. God is the one who must call and equip men to preach. I pray amongst some men here, there may be those whom God will set apart for the preaching ministry. Because this is what our country needs. God raising up men to preach. Last week I received two emails from the Baptist Union with regards to pastoral vacancies of small struggling churches. And the question is, well, who can go? Who can go? Who will go? If there's no called men, then such pulpits are sadly often filled by the wrong people, and the church may very well die or go in a false direction. So we need to be praying for God to raise up godly pastors to fill such pulpits. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan, said, God had only one son and he made him a preacher. Preaching is a great and high calling. It's not something to be disdained or looked down upon. Yes, if you're going to be faithful to preaching the Word of God, you may not acquire much earthly wealth as a preacher, but you will accumulate heavenly wealth. Why? because you're serving the Lord of heaven and earth. You're denying yourself many earthly comforts for the sake of Christ, and this will not be without reward. But what will be characteristic of a man God calls to preach the word? Well, first of all, he needs to be born again in the first place. He needs to know the life-changing power of the Spirit of God within his heart. And furthermore, he will have a deep love for Christ. He will marvel that God could love such a sinner as he, that God would call him, that God will send him to be a herald before King Jesus. But he will also have a passion to reach souls wherever he can with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You look at the preaching passion of Jesus in wanting to reach many people. Look at verse 42, verse 44. I'm jumping down this section of scripture we've looked at. But here we see, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. We know from Mark's gospel it was there to pray, to spend time with God. He communed with his Father in prayer. This is where he drew his strength from. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So there we see the people in Capernaum. They wanted to restrain Jesus. They had selfish reasons. I mean, can you imagine? No more health insurance, medical aid, if I could say. I mean, Jesus is going to heal everybody. Everybody's going to be just fine if he stays around. They didn't have a missionary vision. They wanted Jesus for themselves. But Jesus made it clear to them, I must preach the good news to other towns as well. And as much as we are concerned for good, biblically based gospel preaching ministry here, we must share a burden for other places where the word is not being preached. We must pray for them. We must support godly men who are called to go and preach the gospel in such places. The word must go out. The good news must be preached. People need to hear of Jesus the Christ who came to save sinners from their sin and give eternal life to those who trust in him. But notice something very important about the preaching of Jesus in verse 43. What was the content of his preaching? We see there, he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Now, this phrase is important for us in understanding one of the main purposes of Jesus' miracles, of which we will look at two shortly. But what is this message of the kingdom of God about? Well, it's about God's rule or reign in this world over the hearts of men and women. Remember what happened when men or man fell into sin. When Adam fell, the kingdom of darkness was established in this world within the hearts of men and women. All of Adam's descendants would be now born into this kingdom of darkness that is ruled over by Satan and his lies. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 to 3 tells us this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There it is. That's what we were once like. That's where we once were, in this kingdom of darkness, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. And the consequences of sin was devastating upon the world that God had originally made perfect. What happened? Well, there was sickness that came in, disease, calamity, suffering, violence, death. That would mar and disfigure the beauty of God's creation. Why did Jesus come into this world? It was to destroy the works of Satan. It was to reconcile all things back to God. It was to redeem fallen men and women as well as this created world. And to do this would require him atoning for sin and defeating Satan. We see in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, this text of scripture Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So too, John speaks about the mission of Christ, which was to destroy Satan, in 1 John 3 and verse 8, where it says there, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. How did Jesus do this? Well, by providing salvation for sinners through his sacrificial death on the cross. One of Satan's lies, of course, is that by being religious, you can save yourself. But that is a major deception. By the law, no one shall be justified. In fact, the law is one of Satan's weapons against people. He can rightly condemn people to hell on the basis of God's law. He can say to God, your word says that the wages of sin is death, therefore these people must die. But now Jesus has provided a righteousness apart from the law, which is through faith in him that we are justified and forgiven. The law can no longer condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan then has lost his leverage. And so all who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation are translated into God's kingdom. That's what Colossians 1 verse 13 and 14 says. We translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we worship and serve the true and living God. We are servants of King Jesus. Our salvation is the result of the victory of Jesus over sin and Satan on the cross of Calvary. But there's more. His resurrection from the dead assures us of future glory for believers, of the coming again of Christ, of a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more effects of the curse. No more sickness, no more disease or sin, no more devil, no more demonic host running amok because of tyranny. And this is what the kingdom of God is all about. Now, what have Jesus' miracles got to do with the kingdom of God? Jesus said this in Luke chapter 11 when people accused him of casting out demons by Satan. He says, a house divided against itself will not stand, it will fall. But he said, know this, in verse 20, it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, these miracles were a foretaste or the first fruits of what was to come when Jesus returned again to judge the world. He had now invaded this kingdom of darkness. He had breached the walls of this kingdom of Satan, and he was now setting free men and women, children who had been held captive by sin and Satan, and bringing them into his kingdom, plundering Satan's kingdom. But it was an indication of what was to come. These miracles were signs, yes, pointing to him as the Messiah. John tells us that in John 20, verse 31. That these miracles he performed were given so that you may believe that he is the Son of God. But they were also an appetizer or hors d'oeuvre of what was to come. They were signs that the devil had been defeated, that the consequences of the fall of man would be reversed, that salvation now proclaimed in Jesus' name would lead to liberty and freedom. Multitudes would be set free. There would be ultimately the eradication of sin and wickedness and the demonic hosts when Jesus returns. So miracles were a foretaste of this full restoration of the created order through the power of Christ. It's a picture of wholeness, of healing, of restoration of creation, which would be brought about by the Lord Jesus. And only the gospel can offer this hope, this forgiveness of sin, a new heart, a new king in Jesus, a new destiny in the glory of the new heavens and new earth, a destiny where there will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more death. This is something we should all be shouting hallelujah to. Praise the Lord. This is good news. This is what Jesus was preaching, good news to be found in him. Are we not promised health and wealth in this fallen world? We're not promised miraculous healing for our physical ailments, although God is quite capable of healing us miraculously or through medicine that God may sovereignly choose to do. But we are given a sure promise of liberty from bondage to sin and of glory to come. And this is what Jesus preached. This is why he came. And he had authority to bring this about. Why? Because he is the Son of God. He is God Almighty. So there we see his authority in preaching. But let's move on and consider in the second place the authority of Jesus over demons and sickness. To begin with, let's look at his authority over demons. From verse 33 to verse 37, we read of this account of Jesus casting out this demon of this demon-possessed man. We don't read much about demons in the Old Testament, although they certainly were active. Think of idolatrous worship. They were active in the demon or the wicked practices of the Canaanites and so forth. We read of an evil spirit sent to torment Saul. We read of Satan and how he wanted to destroy Job's faith, but couldn't. But here in the Gospels, you suddenly see this flurry of activity at the time of Jesus, as he exposes this demonic world. They're shaken up. They're frightened. You can pick that up. They are frightened. Now, who are demons? Well, God tells us of the great fall of Lucifer and the angels with him in Revelation 12, verse 7 and following. They were expelled from heaven and they became the demons that roam this earth. And what is their purpose? Well, it is to destroy all that they can of God's created order. How did they do this? Well, it's through deceiving people with their lies, false teaching, prompting and creating opportunities for sinful indulgence. You have the works of the flesh being mentioned, and certainly this is the kind of thing that the devil and the demonic world would seek to propagate within society. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So these demons, they are morally filthy. They are hellish. They are unclean. That's why this demon is called an unclean demon. Filthy. Now, people who deny the existence of the demonic world are not realistic. You look at the rise of the occult and the devilish rituals that are prevalent in witchcraft, in ancestral worship, in idolatry, and in such rituals where people can hallucinate, people can lose their minds, people can fall into trances, and they can behave in bizarre animalistic ways. Now, we may not be accustomed to meeting demon-possessed people, but we cannot deny that this is something that has and does take place, where the occult and the dark, evil spirit world is being engaged with. But on the side, let me say that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. There's some wacky charismatic churches that love to cast demons out of Christians for every rhyme or reason, every gripe. The demon of poverty and the demon of this and the demon of that, and so they go on. But it's impossible for the Holy Spirit to share the born-again heart with the demon. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Also, remember 1 John 4, verse 4, where we read, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The Holy Spirit is not going to share his place with the demon in our hearts, not at all. Yes, Christians can be tempted by Satan. We are warned that he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But a Christian has the indwelling presence of the Spirit, has the power of the Spirit, and can resist Satan. He has the armor of God and the shield of faith. He does not have to be afraid of Satan, provided he is walking with God. But he certainly cannot be demon-possessed. And let me make that absolutely clear. Well, how this man in the synagogue came to be demon-possessed, we are not told. But at some point, he must have opened his mind to the influence of demons. And here he is in the state of bondage, under the control of this demon. But notice, where does Jesus encounter this demon? Well, Hollywood tell us, you know, you look for ghosts and demons in graveyards and maybe haunted houses. But the sad irony, this was in the synagogue. This was where God's people met, supposedly, to hear this reading of scripture, hear a sermon. And let me say, do you know that the devil is active in churches today? Say, how so? Well, yes, there are some blasphemous things that take place in certain so-called churches, various clown shows and gimmicks and all kinds of things that they, props and all kinds of things that they put on stage to entertain people, which detracts from the holiness and the majesty and the greatness and the glory of God and the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that's all been diminished. And then they are active through unaddressed sexual sin in the church. There, Jesus saying in Revelation 2 verse 28, speaking of the woman Jezebel, a false prophetess who was teaching and seducing Christians to practice sexual immorality. And then remember that in the parable of the sower, Jesus told of Satan who seeks to snatch away the seed of the word away from the hearers. And it's important to realize the spiritual war that is going on between light and darkness, between the truth of God's word and the lies and deception of Satan. And we as God's people need to resolve to be faithful to God's word and to pray for its effectiveness in the hearts of the hearers. Why? Because we know that Satan will do everything he can to lead people away from the truth. So pray for the effective preaching of God's word. But moving on, let us notice another important lesson in the healing of the demon-possessed man. And what is that? It is that good theology in and of itself cannot save a person. Did you know that demons are very good theologians? Sometimes better than many of us. They know the truth about God and Jesus. Look at verse 34. They know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. They know, if you look at verse 41, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. The demons knew exactly who Jesus was. The Holy One, by the way, of God, is a reference to, it's a messianic reference, because you read Peter quoting Psalm 16 verse 11 in that sermon that he's preaching in Acts 2 verse 27, for you will not let your Holy One see corruption. It's no wonder that they, knowing who Jesus was, were terrified of him. You can see the terror in this demon in verse 34. Ah! It's almost like he's jumping back. Jesus is the judge of all the earth who will consign them to the flames of hell when he returns. That's why he says, have you come to destroy us? Is this it? Is this the end now? We know from other parts of scripture, including Revelation 20 verse 10, that the devil and his wicked angels will be consigned to the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. Well, people are scared of ghosts and demons, but these demons are scared of Jesus. And they are scared when God's people are trusting in Jesus. When God's people are praying and calling upon the Lord for grace and protection. When God's people take the name of Jesus on their lips and are filled with praise and thanksgiving, then the devils tremble. In the words of the hymn by Charles Wesley, Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and mortals prostrate fall, and devils fear and fly. Jesus, the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given, it scatters all their guilty fear, it turns their hell to heaven. You don't have to be afraid of the devil and his demons as long as you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. He's defeated them, and soon Satan will be crushed under our feet when Jesus returns. And we ought to be encouraged by this. But here is the point that I was wanting to make, that mere intellectual knowledge of the truth of who Jesus is will not keep anyone from hell. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, James writes, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. He speaks about the importance of living active faith. Saving faith is not just intellectual. That's an important part, that we know who Jesus is. We know what he did. But it also involves trust. That you entrust yourself to him. And it involves the will that you desire to walk in obedience to Him. And you need to ask yourself the question this morning, is my knowledge of God and Christ merely intellectual? Or is there a love for Jesus? Is there a trusting in Him? Is there a delight in Jesus as my Savior? Does this love for Christ display itself in a desire to walk in obedience to Him? Do you have a living faith? It cannot be merely intellectual. It must move your heart. It must give you the desire to walk in loving obedience to Christ. And that is something that demons do not have and cannot have. There's no salvation for them. There's no love for Christ that they have, only terror for Him. And rightly so, because of who Jesus is. Notice His power over them in verse 35 when Jesus gives the command, be silent and come out of him. When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. There was no need to physically restrain the man. There was no fear of the man hurting himself or others. Yes, the demon comes out and he drops to the floor, but he suffers no harm because Jesus ensured this. It's a reminder to us of the tenderness with which Jesus deals with the most distressed of souls. He's concerned for the physical and spiritual well-being of this man. You can almost picture this man sitting at the feet of Jesus with his right mind, calm. The demon has been vanquished. This poor man's health and sanity has been restored. And the people couldn't stop talking about this. We see in verse 36 and 37. What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out in every place to the surrounding region. So this, dear friends, is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It heals, it restores, it delivers from Satan and sin. It's able to save the most depraved sinners. It's able to overcome the strongest spiritual chains of evil. Jesus saves. So bring your loved ones to Him, those who are not yet saved. Look to Jesus Christ. Continue to pray. And if you are not saved here this morning, I would invite you to come to Christ. He's able to save you. But let's move on and consider briefly Jesus' authority over sickness. In verse 38 and 39, and he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, it's clear that Peter was married. And we can remind our Roman Catholic friends that Peter, whom they considered to be the first pope, was a married man. Marriage is a good thing, not to be despised, but nor should mothers-in-law. Poor mothers-in-law, as you know, can be the subject of many a bad joke, but they are not always the meddling, interfering, annoying kind. What did Peter's mother-in-law do when she was healed? She served immediately. Amazing. Didn't expect to be waited upon. She had a servant heart. How she filled her home with the sweet fragrance of loving service. And think of the story of Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. She gave herself to serving Jesus and his disciples along with other women. They followed him around and they provided, attended to their practical day-to-day needs, food and perhaps washing of clothing and so on. Think of Gladys Aylward, who was born in 1902 and died in 1970. She worked as a working-class British housemaid, but she was powerfully converted in her 20s. And she was just filled with a love for Christ, and she wanted to take the gospel to those who had never heard of him. And so she used her savings to travel by train across war-torn Russia to reach China. And there she spent decades in China sharing the gospel, taking dozens of orphans in and famously leading 100 children to safety over the mountains to escape the invading Japanese forces. But what better can there be to serve the Lord from a heart that is overflowing with deep gratitude for His grace and mercy? And this service toward Christ doesn't have to be in some faraway country. It can be in your home, where you can make your home a place of warm hospitality and care for your own family as well as other guests as well. So if you've been saved by God's grace, what can you do to show the love of Christ toward others? When we receive blessings from the Lord, whether in terms of salvation or answered prayer with regards to our health or material comforts on earth, we should give ourselves to using these gifts to serve the Lord. Can we ever repay Him? Never. But we can respond with gratitude and joy in serving Him in our homes, in the church and community where God has placed us. Well, as I conclude, we see in Jesus one who is possessed with authority and power in His preaching. We also see the authority that He possessed over the demonic world, over sickness and disease. And what does this tell you about Jesus? It tells you that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. It tells you that He is the sovereign Lord and Creator of heaven and earth. He's not just an ordinary man. He's not just a prophet. He is the Son of God. And He came into this world to defeat Satan, which He has done. He has invaded the kingdom of darkness, and He is rescuing men and women and children from captivity to the powers of darkness and sin. This is what He is doing even today as His word is being preached. Do you believe that Jesus is present with us even now to save? Do you believe that He is able to set the spiritual captives free from their sin and their blindness to God's glory? Do you believe that He will gather His elect from every tongue, tribe, and nation, that He will build His church, that the gates of hell will not prevail? Do you believe that He's coming again soon to root out of this world all evil and to bring an end to Satan's tyranny, to bring an end to sin, sickness, suffering, and death? We're called to believe in Him, to believe in Him. This is our Lord and Savior. This is Jesus the Christ. This is Jesus, the Son of God. This is He who is mighty to save, who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. You may be burdened with a number of issues this morning. Do you believe that Jesus is able to help you, to comfort you, to strengthen you because of who He is? Maybe you're burdened with your sin. Do you believe that Jesus is able to deliver you from that sin? If so, then come to Him. Call upon His name. Maybe a Christian where you're burdened and struggling. Look to Jesus. All authority, all power in heaven and earth has been given to Him. Believe in Him. That's what He would have us know from His word this morning. Look to Him. Trust in Him. He is mighty to save. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for the reminder this morning that Jesus has all authority, all power in heaven and on earth, that He is mighty to save, mighty to deliver. May we look to Him in all our troubles and trials. May we trust in Him who is able to bear us up under these billows and waves of despair. May we look to Him to deliver us from any besetting sin. He's the one who's plundered the kingdom of darkness and continues to do so. And oh Lord, we pray that we may not look away from Him, but look to Him and trust in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.